The message that I have today is simple but important. And I want you to understand it right up front. This week I'm getting ready to go to a conference that I'm super excited about. It's a 3-day deep dive into the very tiny book of Ruth. And there's all kinds of things, so I can't wait to find all the little things. This is not that message. This is a big picture message. This is a one principle message. And I want you to hear it today as we wrap up our Good Plans series. We've been talking about Jeremiah 29:11, the verse that is probably most often quoted and most often misquoted ever. Am I going to get the job? Yes, because God has good plans for you, says the Lord. We love to cross-stitch it on pillows, but we don't always understand the context. And so we've been looking at this verse for 2 weeks. It was written to the people of Israel in a letter from Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah wrote to the Israelites when they had been taken captive to Babylon. Babylon had a really short stint on the world stage as a superpower. And in that time, they built a siege wall around Jerusalem, and they took them captive, and they carried them off to Babylon. And there were other prophets from the Israelites that were saying, God's going to get us out of here. We're not going to be here very long. And then Jeremiah sends him a letter, and he says, nope, that's not the case. Actually, it's going to be 70 years. In 70 years, God is going to move and move you back to your home. But now, settle in, build a house, plant a garden, make a business, let your kids get married, look for the long haul because you're here. And he says, pray for the peace of the city that I've carried you away captive to, because as it prospers, you'll prosper. So pray for the city that keeps you in exile. And that's the word to them. And then he says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. So we've looked at the prosperity promised from God, and we've looked at the protection promised from God. And today I want to look at the future that God has promised, the future of posterity. What is the future that he's talking about here? The word future here in the Hebrew actually means an end or a completion. It's the finish line. Like, when you show up into your future, this is what it will look like. That's what he's promising. There's something good coming. The Old Testament holds the bulk of our promises for redemption, and the New Testament holds the realization of those promises. But the Old Testament holds the actual promises. God is coming, and he's going to set you free, and there's a Messiah coming, and there's a Redeemer coming, and you're not going to always be under the thumb of other nations, and something's coming for you. But in the Old Testament also are the bloodiest battles and the most frustrating seasons and the times where the people of Israel seem like they cannot catch a break. It is the really hard turmoil of life as they try to tunnel through the reality of a really hard world to get to the promises God has written over their lives. And so in this moment, they are in captivity. They are far from home and far from hope. But God, he steps in and he speaks. And the word he speaks is future. The word he speaks, it's really raining. The word he speaks is future. There is a future for you. Something is coming, and the something is good. And we find ourselves today holding on to the realized promise of King Jesus. We have the realization, the fulfillment of that promise, but still we live in exile in a world that is not yet home. I hope this isn't home. We're just here, but we have Jesus. We also still hold in our hands the promises of the words of Jeremiah. I have good plans for you and a good future for you. And the older I get, the more I wonder about that. I wonder, what will my legacy be in the world? We often ask the question, what will I leave behind? But I think a more important question, as we try to see what Jeremiah wants us to understand here that fits more securely within the promise of 29:11, is the one I'm asking right now, and is, what am I moving toward? What am I wanting to become? When I look at my future, it's no longer really about how much money will I save, how much will I leave behind for my kids, what house will I buy, what job will I do, what books will I write, whatever achievement there is. It's who will I be when I get to the finish line? What will my life look like? What will I have discovered? Who will I be? We could build our vision around lots of things, accomplishments or projects or family or 401ks, but a couple of verses are giving me right now the clearest picture of what I think God wants us to move toward as the finish line, as the completion. If at the end of our life we run through the tape of the end and we break through it victorious, what will my life have meant? Paul, from prison on the other side of the Old Testament, writes to the church in Philippi. He says, but whatever was gained to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. It doesn't sound like he's achieved that much. I consider them garbage. And that's an actually good translation of that word. The word loss in this translation means trash. I consider it garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. What is the good plan that Jeremiah talks about? What is the future and the hope? What is the finish line that he is moving us toward? Knowing Jesus. Just knowing him. Knowing him in a way that everything else that we do flows out of that. Knowing him is the whole thing. It's the prize. I love the definition in Philippians of the word know. It means it's a prolonged form of a primary verb to know in a great variety of applications and with many implications. Knowing God in a great variety of applications and with many implications. There are many implications to knowing God, to giving your life to that pursuit. It will impact your decisions and your time and your emotions and your words. It will impact your checkbook. It'll impact all that you do as you begin to know him and think like him and talk like him and get in touch with God. How do you actually feel about this? As I processed what our world was going through, both during the October 7th last year, the conflict between Hamas and Israel, and then the election season, I started asking God over and over again, how do you feel about this? I want to get in touch with your emotions around this. Do we think God doesn't have emotions? Do you think the inventor of emotions doesn't have the infinite ability to feel? Of course he does. So how do you feel about this? This is what it means to know him, to connect to who he is, to let it take the implications in our life that it must if we want to truly know him. It means all that I am in my human existence, it begins to look like him and sound like him and feel like he feels and love like he loves. The dead things in my life begin to have a heartbeat. Freedom begins to come to the places where I've been stuck and scared and bound. Here's another word from Paul, and I love it so much. For this reason, it's Ephesians 1. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering in my prayers. Now, he's saying to these people, you believe in Jesus and you love all God's people. That's a big deal. Like most churches have some kind of mission statement that's like loving God and loving people. And he's saying, you're doing it. You're doing it. You're loving God and you're loving his people. But then he says, but still, I'm praying for you. There's still something that I'm asking God for you. There's still a reason I get down on my knees and pray for you. And he says, I give thanks for you. I remember you in my prayers. And I keep asking God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, to give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And I love that idea. Wouldn't you love a spirit of wisdom and revelation for all the problems you face? For the stuff you're trying to figure out at work? For marriage issues, for parenting issues, for lottery tickets? Wouldn't you love a spirit of revelation? Wouldn't that be great? But then Paul says, this is what the spirit of revelation is for. He says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. That's what it's for. So that you can know him better. So that you can truly understand his will and his way. Knowing him is different than knowing about him. It's different. A couple of chapters before our verse in Jeremiah 9, it says, this is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches, but let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for in these I delight. Boast in this, that you know me. In a world where it's easy to know about him, and I love the word of God. I love my 3-day conference on the book of Ruth. I love digging in. I love figuring things out. But if I'm only knowing the word of God to just know the word of God and not to know Jesus, I'm missing something. I want to know him. I want to know who he is and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Jesus said this in John 5, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Know him. Everyone would agree that, I mean, I could learn a lot about playing the drums, but I do not know how to play the drums. I could read everything there is to know about it, but I still can't do it. Knowing about something is not the same as knowing it. And we want to know Jesus. Second, knowing him is different than serving him. It is. Knowing Jesus is different than serving him. And I know that's an easy way to get our foot in the door. And it's important to serve him. I believe it. I think we're all wired up with this desire to know God, to know that there's something more out there. I've never talked to anyone, even someone who's like a hardened skeptic, who didn't like stand at the side of the ocean and go, there's gotta be more than this. Somebody's gotta have been in charge of all of this. I mean, I think it's just in us. The imago Dei, the image of God stamped on our being, calls in us and calls out to know him. We want to know, how cool is my dad? We want to know, who is he? How can I be known by you? How can I see you? There's a desire in us. And I'm going to tell you, that desire will not stay empty because it will haunt us. And so if we don't fill it with knowing him, we will fill it with all kinds of other things. We will fill it with dating or drinking or programs or plans or initiatives. We will fill it with working. We will fill it with relationships. We will also fill it with serving and giving and showing up at church. I know God, I'm here every Sunday. And that is not what knowing him means, but I'm glad you're here every Sunday. Please still come. It's not what knowing him means. Knowing him is different than serving him. A couple of months ago, my husband and I decided to take a staycation. And we thought, we're just going to stay home for a week, and we're going to enjoy each other, and we're going to date our way through our city. And it'll be fun. We're newlyweds, so we still like that. And for our purposes, for dating purposes, city is Portland and not Beaverton. Sorry, Beaverton, but they're not good restaurants here. So we spent the week just having the best time doing all the things we love to do in this city. And one night we found ourselves at a rooftop restaurant on a perfect day overlooking the beautiful city, because the city is beautiful from like 9 floors up. It is. You can't see all that's going down there in the seedy corners of the city from 9 floors up. And we talked. We sat there for hours. We shared memories of our first dates. My husband talked about the first time he saw me in my wedding dress. We cried a little over some things that were hurting at the time. We laughed over fun memories. And all the while we were talking, and we just were generally like obnoxiously in love on the top floor of a rooftop restaurant. And all the while, plates were showing up and being taken away. Glasses were being filled with those little crumb catcher thing, which I think is cool. All the things were happening by a team of really good people. And we had a server who was great. She was so good. She was like the perfect mix of interested but not intrusive. And she had funny jokes, and she knew a lot about the menu. And at one point, she came to our table, and she made the mistake of asking us how many kids we have. And I mean, then we're off to the races. And my husband and I are like telling her about our kids. And I saw the moment it happened. I saw the moment her eyes glazed over. And I could see she's calculating in her head, how soon can I disengage without jeopardizing my tip? I think I'm done with these two. I could just see it. The thing is, she's a great server. She's not in love with us. She didn't have a seat at the table. She was just there to serve. She was there to set a good table so Cliff and I could be in love. Loving him is different than serving him. It's different. Loving him is different than working for tips. Sometimes that's how we prove our faith. I show up, I serve, I do the thing. God must be okay with me. In fact, I was watching a show last night, a documentary, and somebody was talking about from another country, and they were talking about their religion, and they said, we serve the God of elephants. We worship him to keep him happy so he will bless us. That's not the same as knowing God. If we worship God to keep him happy, that's not the same as knowing him. And so we need to know Jesus. We want to know him. There is nothing wrong with serving him. There are times where you will be called to set a beautiful table so someone else can have a dinner with Jesus, so someone else can experience his presence. Every time you greet, every time you work the parking lot, every time you work in kids' ministries, you are working to set a table so other people can experience the love of Jesus. But if that's all we know, it will lead to burnout and frustration and a hollow relationship with a really deep God. In the year 539 BC, the band can come back. I'm already on it. Yes. In 539 BC, the Persian king Cyrus the Great issued an edict so that all of the Israelites could go home. It was, in fact, 70 years after they had landed there the first time. And he set them free to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. And that is the fulfillment of the prophecy, but only 50,000 of them went. The rest of them had so burrowed into the prosperity and the protection of God that they totally missed the future. My home in exile is pretty good. I must stay here. In fact, when the 50,000 marched out, they needed translators because most of them no longer spoke the language. They all spoke the language of exile. They didn't even speak the language of God anymore. We live in exile, but we're called to a future. We live in a world that doesn't speak the language, but we're called to know him. The finish line is knowing him. It's always knowing him. I believe everything we face in our lives, every single thing is meant to make us know him more. know him. The future God has promised is not primarily the businesses we build or the prosperity we experience or how safe we stay or how much we do to change the world. The future, the finish line that God has promised is that we can say, I know you as friend and father. I knew you in the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your suffering. I knew you in many applications, and it had many implications for my life, but I knew you. So how do we start? How do we know him? I don't have the whole answer for you, but I do have one word. Ask. Ask. How do I know you more? In this situation of my life, in the bills you can't pay, in the frustrations you can't solve, in the problems you don't know what to do with, how do I know you more in this? How do I hear you in my car when I don't want to show up at work today? I want to hear your whisper when I don't know how to solve the problem with my kid. I want to hear your whisper when I don't know what to do about this marriage. I want to hear you. I want to know you. I want to know your heart in this, even if it costs me. I want to know you. Power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your suffering. I want to end with this song again. It's a song that has been really special to me because it landed in my heart on a hard day, and I listened to it for about 2 hours in the car on the way back from the beach. Good plans. And I have to hold on to it to believe it. And today, as you sing this, would you believe that the good plan God has for you is for you to know and be known? He already knows you better than you know yourself, but he is waiting to be known by you. Let's sing this together, and then I'll come back and close us up.
Good plans.
recognize that in a room this size, some people are singing that song and struggling to believe it. For some of you, maybe you're holding what seems to be the wadded up blueprint of what you thought your life would be. I think the God of restoration wants to show up today and just remind you that his plan for you is safe and secure, and the future is still whole, because the future for you is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. And you can't mess that up. You just push toward knowing him. So Jesus, we all together hold up our families and our lives and our money and our work and our decisions and our emotions and our anxiety and all the things that create who we are. And we ask that you would come and you would be the restorer of good plans, that you would be the repairer of broken dreams, that you would step into the places where we wonder how to trust. And we ask, God, that you give us the confidence that you are doing good work in our lives. God, I ask that you would give us the confidence to lay down control, to let go of our agendas, and invite you to truly work in however it is you want to move us toward knowing you. We say yes. We say yes. We say yes to you. In your name we pray. Everybody said amen. Listen, if you want to pray with someone this morning, people will be down here at the altar to pray with you. We don't have plans for you, but we do have pancakes for you. Pancakes after the service. Thank you, high school. You're it. I love you. Have a great weekend. We love you. We'll see you next week.